Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. Can you hear me? You can hear me. I wonder why I can't hear the music coming through my headset. Loud and clear, Captain. Thank you, Way to Zion. Appreciate that, Jason. Loud and clear. Switch on. What is that? Switch on. Oh, no, that's all the way up. My, I don't know. Anyway. Okay. Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're here today to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to be looking today at Exodus chapter 25 and 26 through verse 30 of 26. Actually, we're going to look through the whole chapter, and then we'll look at the last seven verses again next week. Then Isaiah chapter 66, whole chapter. Then Psalm 27. And then I believe it's Ivrit 9. Am I correct? Yes. Yes, Ivrit 9. I posted the link, which was at http://wp.me/P352PE-5V Victor. And I tried to post it in the heading, and it wouldn't go for me for whatever reason. So anyway. That's for y'all, and Rip, if you can put that up again, I'd appreciate it. If you can go back through the text and find where I posted it. It's probably a page and a half, 2 pages up. Cup of coffee for Mark. God, I wish I had one right now. That's a lot of pages up. There they are, okay. So you can go there and check it out. It's been posted on my Facebook, Fulfilling Torah's Facebook page, for a day and a half or 2 days. So you had opportunity to get it there. So if you didn't, that's your own fault. Let's take this down a little bit smaller. That doesn't do any good. We'll just... This is not working out the way I wanted it to this morning yet. Here we go. Let me close this a little bit. Okay, that'll work. Now I can jump from one to the other. Good. Okay. So I was just getting my e-sword set up properly too. Anyway, we're here to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to be looking at those scriptures that I just told you, beginning with Exodus chapters 25 and 26. We're gonna do all that after we go through the Shema. The Shema, as I explain every week, is the central truth of Scripture. Most everybody in here probably already knows that, but every so often we'll get new people in, and they need to hear it too. So I'll go through it again. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. The central truth is that Yehovah is one. If you don't understand that Yehovah is one, you're going to have a hard time understanding the rest of the Scripture. And that's one of the reasons that the church is lost when it comes to a lot of understanding of the Scripture, because that Yehovah is three and in one. And that's not the case. The case is that he just manifests himself in many different ways, and we take that to mean that there are three persons there, and there are not. There is actually only one person, that is Yehovah, the one who created the heavens and the earth. He manifests himself to us as Father, as Spirit, and also the Spirit of Elohim indwelt the flesh of Yeshua and became sacrifice for us, and we'll see that sometime next month we'll see that in a midrush. I just went through that, cleaning that up to post next month. Anyway, we'll be looking at that, and we'll be looking specifically at Genesis 22, just briefly, and where Yehovah says, "I will provide myself a lamb," and he literally meant not just that he would provide a lamb for himself, but that he would be the ultimate lamb. And so it's clear as day to me, and it's clear as mud to other people, but I see it very, very simply. Anyway, so Yehovah is one, and that shows itself in that he wants us to be one. We are his body, and he wants us to embody him. He wants us to be one. And eventually, in the new heaven and the new earth, when we are in our resurrected bodies, we will be one with him, quite literally. We are metaphorically and positionally one in him, but we don't experience that in our lives more than occasionally, okay? As we submit to him, then we are one with him. But unfortunately, we are more often than not submitted to him, and therefore don't get to experience that oneness very often. We will experience it for the rest of eternity from the moment of our resurrection. And so that will be a wonderful, wonderful thing. Looking forward to that greatly. But the Shema, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, says, "Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed." Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. We're here to study your word so that we can become more like your Son, who is you in the flesh, and we thereby become one with you. As we study it, as we understand it, and as you open it to our minds. We thank you, Father, for that, and that you do that with us on a regular basis. As long as we are in your word and studying it, you are helping us to understand it to the best of our ability, as we are this moment. And so just keep on building us up, Father, edifying us, making us able to understand more and more as we go on. Bless you for that, Father, and I praise you for it. You're going to do it more and more while we're in this physical flesh, but also more and more when we become when we are resurrected into our physical spiritual flesh, like the one that Adam had in the garden, like the one that Yeshua has at this moment. And we praise you for that, Father, in Yeshua's name. Bless the study in your word. There are spirits in each room that is represented here today that are not of you, they are not representative of you. They are representative of the enemy and of our evil inclination, and they try to manipulate us into strengthening our evil inclination. And Father, they do that by twisting your word. Now, Father, we ask that you would take those spirits right now and confuse their minds, blind their eyes, deafen their ears, remove the ability to sense or understand anything that we're going to put out here today that is your truth. We don't want them to understand what truth we know, so that they can therefore take that truth and twist it just a little bit to try to get us off the straight and narrow that you want us to walk. And we bless you, Father, for the answer to that prayer, because I know you're going to do it. It's your will that we become one with you, and therefore you want us to understand your word. But we want you to do that, Father, for us, so that those spirits do not understand it as we do. And we thank you for that as well. There are unspoken requests by many people that are in the room right now. Father, we ask that you would just in your perfect will, in the best way that you can make it work together for good for us, that you would take those prayer requests, and we lift them to you, Father, as incense from the altar, and we ask you to receive those prayer requests and to fulfill them in the best possible way for us. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we know you're going to answer that too, Father, because you told us that you're going to make everything work together for our good, because we love you and we're called according to your purpose. In Yeshua's name we ask it, we expect it, and we're expecting a positive reply. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, we are here today to look at these scriptures, and I'm going to go now to Exodus chapter 25 and verse 1. Let me look real quick like in the text to see if there's anything there. Ah, yes, okay, good. Here we go. Exodus chapter 25, we're going to look at verses... Wait a minute, let me get rid of this off of this computer. We don't need it now. We're going to look at verses 1 to 9 first. Here we go. Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 to 9. And Jehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold, and silver, and brass, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram's skins, dyed red, and badger's skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half, the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half, the height thereof. I'm sorry, I went too far. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. Okay, verses 1 to 9. My notes. Yehovah commanded Moshe to lakach, to take an offering from the people, and specifies what he is to lakach from them. 15 separate types of stuff with which to build the tabernacle, the furniture for it, and the priestly garments to be employed in the service of Yehovah. The purpose of the tabernacle is so that Yehovah can have spiritual space set up inside the physical time-space universe so that he can dwell among us. In Yochanan 1, verse 14, it says, And the Word, the Aramaic, the Memra, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For an interesting, though very deep discussion of spiritual space, matter, time, light, and energy, see yeshanet.com/study/revstudy. That should be put in the text if it hasn't been yet. Rip, I appreciate it. There it is. Okay. There is a book on the market. I'm not going to read that, by the way. It is pretty lengthy, so I'm not going to read that, but there's the link for it. Just save it and go look at it. It is an incredibly good study. There is a book on the market called The Temple at the Center of Time by David Flynn, which purports that using biblical references to the measurements of Solomon's temple that Yehovah commanded be built, certain time calculations could be reached, and that the site of the Holy of Holies is Earth's zero point, the geographical center of the Earth. And we're talking about the geographical center of the land masses of the Earth, and we'll get to that in a second. For a much better idea of what I'm speaking about, look at this YouTube video. Put it up. There it is, that YouTube video. And it'll give you an idea. That's the video that they use to try to sell the book and give you a brief idea of the concept of it. It's an excellent book. I have read it. I'm going to tell you here that I'm going to get it, but I've already got it. It's a very good book, and I think that you'll enjoy it immensely. Okay, and if it's intriguing to you, this thing, go ahead and consider buying the book. You can probably get it pretty cheap right now because it's about 3.5 or 4 years old. You may be able to find it at your library. It's that old. I just ordered one for my library. That's not true. This is something that I prepared 3 years ago, and I cleaned it up, so I didn't get that out of there, and should have. I remember having, and here we go. Let me go on to the rest here. I remember having seen a map. It's been a while, but I have seen a map that it shows the earth with lines drawn east to west and north to south through Jerusalem, and that those lines went through the most land area possible. I remember having seen it. I can't remember where it is at, though, but it's online somewhere. The east-west line went from the Pacific coast of China through Asia and North Africa to the Atlantic Ocean, and then extended across the central U.S. to the Pacific. That's the east-west line, and it's on a single line of longitude, okay? And it's somewhere north of the tropic, so it's around 32 or 33 degrees north. Anyway, that's the east-west. The north-south line went from the Arctic Ocean in the northern Scandinavian peninsula through Eastern Europe, Asia, across the Temple Mount, and then across the Sinai and the Red Sea, and across it to Egypt, and then south to nearly the southern tip of Africa, then across Antarctica and the Pacific Ocean to the next landfall, which is near the longest north-south line in Alaska. Okay? There's a lot of land area there. I think that our time zones ought to zero at the Temple Mount with Kadosh Kedoshim time. Okay? That should be our mean time, and it probably will be during the millennium. The temple is not just the center of time, as the book title says, but the center of the landmass of the earth. The tabernacle offerings were not given in any kind of earnest until after the golden calf. And by the way, they weren't given at all until after the golden calf. The tabernacle wasn't built until after the golden calf. Of course, beyond what Yehovah and Moshe had said on Shavuot and the following morning, Israel would have no way of knowing what Yehovah wanted done before then, since Moshe was in the mountain communing with Yehovah until the day he came down and witnessed their idolatry. But when they did know what Yehovah wanted them to do, they did it. The point being that no offering is acceptable in Yehovah's sight except the one freely given. We could bring our offerings with all of the right emotions and in the right sequence, but without a willing heart and a free will, it was good for nothing, just the slaughter of an innocent animal. The letter kills, it is the spirit that gives life. Bezalel told Moshe in chapter 36 to tell the people to stop giving. Okay, they were given the order in chapter 34 to give all of these things. Okay, all these 15 things that we went through. In 36, Bezalel said, "We have enough, please tell them to stop." Okay, I think that their guilty consciences contributed to the way they gave. At least a possibility. It would have been the reason that I would be giving so lavishly. But I digress. Everything was built according to the pattern of the Mishkan and the utensils of it, which suggests to me that some already existed for Moshe to use as the pattern. I think Moshe may have gotten to see the entire throne room of Yehovah in the heavenlies, the one alluded to in Hebrews chapter 9 that we'll be seeing today, and then make physical duplicates according to the spiritual reality. I think that's why we're seeing Hebrews chapter 9 today. And I'm open to questions and comments on verses 1 to 9. Are there any questions or comments? on verses 1 to 9 of chapter 25. $36 on Amazon, that must be a hard copy. Because I got mine for, I got a paperback and it was a lot cheaper than that. Yes, not just Jerusalem is the exact center, but Temple Mount is the absolute zero point of the earth. Where the Holy of Holies was at, that is the zero point of the earth. I think he chose that spot specifically for that purpose. I think that's specifically why Hasatan wants that ground for his temple, for his throne. Okay. So, questions or comments? No hands up. Ooh, that's a good point, Rip. If you can't find that book online at Amazon, that's where I got it from, I think, Amazon. And that was 3 years ago that I got it, or more. If that's the case, there is a let me try to remember what the name of the website is. Not the website, but the used bookstore, because they specialize in out-of-print books, and they get it for as cheap as they possibly can be gotten. Maybe it'll come to me later. I can't think of it right now. It's available as an ebook for $8.99 on Amazon. Okay, so if you've got a Kindle app on your computer, you can read it on your computer. Possibly even print it. Okay. Anyway, it is a really good book. The David Flynn book is really good, and Isaac Newton. Well, we'll get to that a little bit later, I think. Isaac Newton did. I remember reading it today. It may have been in the thing that I was preparing earlier for the 26th of July. Anyway. Anyway, if you can get your hands on that book, it's a really good one. And I'm sorry, I can't even find mine right now. I went looking for it the other day. We've been through a couple of moves since then. I bought two copies, one to keep in my library, and one to loan, and I can't find either. So, no questions or comments. Then we'll move to chapter 25 and verses 10 through 22. We're going to look at all of those? Yeah, we're going to look at all of those. In fact, we'll go through verse... Wait a minute, where are we going to quit? We'll look at the rest of the chapter. Yeah, we'll look at the rest of the chapter through verse 40. So, here we go. Chapter 25 and verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2.5 cubits the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with gold, within and without, shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings on the one in the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony, which I shall give thee. Now, he can't do that right now. It's got to be something he's going to do after they actually get the thing built. So, the idea is to put the testimony, the tables of the testimony, inside the ark. Okay, going back to the verses, verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat, pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubs on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces, one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which upon the ark of the testimony, of all which I give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel. Thou shalt also make a table, shittim wood, 2 cubits the length thereof, 1 cubit the breadth thereof, 1 cubit the height and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border in the hand of a hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are in the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal, pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. And thou shalt make a candlestick, pure gold. Beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, his flowers shall all be of the same, shall be of the same. In other words, 1 lump of gold is to be beaten into a 7-branched candlestick with flowers, almonds, cups, and all of this stuff, all beaten out of 1 piece of gold. Okay. Spirit of Elohim had to be in Bezalel when he made that. Anyway, back to the text, verse 32. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. 3 bowls, made like unto almonds, a knop and a flower in 1 branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch with knop and flower, and in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick, 4 bowls made like unto almonds, their knops and their flowers. There shall be a knob under 2 branches of the same, and a knob under 2 branches of the same, and a knob under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that proceed out of the candlestick. I think what he's saying is that you're going to have a center post, center tube, okay, and then out of that tube will come the 6 branches, and the ones in the, okay, so you can see 7 lamps on the top. Okay, all made out of 1 single piece of gold beaten with a hammer. Okay. All right, now, their knops and their branches shall be of the same, all it 1 beaten work of pure gold. Amazing. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it, and the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, pure gold. And I'm going to get ready to go to 26, because that's where we're going at. Okay. Verses 10 through 22. Yehovah next started to tell Moshe, in order of importance to him, I think, what he wanted done with the gifts in a pretty explicit detail. This is the order of importance, not the order of construction. The most important thing was the Ark of the Testimony and the mercy seat. But it figures that the tabernacle needed to be completed before the ark, because the tabernacle housed the ark. The ark being a physical furnishing with a spiritual function that would reside in spiritual space, in other words, in the Kadosh Kedoshim, would need to have a spiritual space ready to receive it before its completion. The shittim wood of the ark and the table of showbread was from the same kind of tree or bush from which Yeshua's crown of thorns was plaited, and in which Abraham found the ram caught by his horns at the Akedah of Yitzhak in Genesis chapter 22. It was a very hard, dense wood to be overlaid with gold inside and out. Noah's ark was made of gopher wood, likely cypress, while the shittim of the Ark of the Covenant was more likely acacia wood. Cypress is a conifer, a soft wood, like pine or fir. Acacia is a very hard wood. Some species are called ironwood. Shittim is a very hard, very dense, and heavy wood. Add to it the weight of the gold overlayment inside and out, the solid gold rings, the ironwood staves overlaid with gold, the tables of the testimony, and the solid gold mercy seat and cherubim, and you are talking about perhaps as much as 400 to 500 pounds. Quite a chunk for four Kohanim to lift off the ground, much less carry for miles at a stretch. Of course, that could account for only 42 encampments in 40 years, and most of those in the last few years of the wilderness adventure. But it even better gives credence to the idea of the ark actually carrying the priests, as Yehovah actually carried the ark. As soon as the priests put their hands to the staves and their shoulders under them and moved to lift the ark, Yehovah took the load. When they acted in faith, he came through for them. But they had to act, or they would not receive the miracle. They had to also walk, I think, even if their feet didn't touch the ground, or they would not move. If this is true, can you imagine the witness to the provision of Yehovah to his people? And it puts a new light on Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, where it is written, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am weak and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Priests didn't feel the burden. Okay? They didn't carry the burden. Yeshua did. Yehovah Yeshua carried the burden. Okay? But they had to go through the motions in faith, had to actually do what they were supposed to be doing, or it would not have worked. Okay? So yeah, they're walking. We're walking here. But they weren't touching the ground. In my opinion, anyway. They were being carried along with the ark by Yehovah. As soon as they, by faith, put their shoulders to the thing and made to stand to lift it and to walk, that was when Yehovah picked it up and carried them all. My personal opinion, also many of the rabbis, but neither here nor there, that's the way I think. Verses 22 to 30. Next was the table of showbread. Lechem ha-paneh, the bread of the presence, where the new warm loaves of bread were laid weekly as the Shabbat dawned at sundown after the preparation day. 12 loaves to represent the tribes of Israel in the presence of Yehovah always. Okay? That's the table of showbread. We've described it 2 cubits and a half by a cubit by a cubit and a half. Crown of gold all around. Okay? And 12 loaves of bread laid on it weekly. And loaves of bread, not matzah. And I don't think that changed during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, verses 31 to 40. Next is the candlestick, the seven-branch menorah representing the seven spirits of Yehovah, seven signifying divine perfection. Yohanan, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, Yohanan, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Then in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of Elohim. Then in Revelation 5 and verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, Yehoshua 6:4, 6:6, 6:8, and 6:13. Joshua speaks the same thing. And seven eyes, Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9, and Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, which are the seven spirits of Elohim sent forth into all the earth, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. Okay. So, those are the things that Yochanan is alluding to in that verse. Then in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 to 14, we get this from Rav Shaul. Put on, therefore, as the elect of Elohim, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. Okay? Let me hit those again. Mercy, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, and forgiving. Seven spirits, I think. And above all things, charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And there shall come forth a ram, this is Yeshayahu chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, that says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of Yehovah shall rest upon him. Okay, Spirit of Yehovah, that's one. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, that's 2 and 3. The Spirit of counsel and might, that's 4 and 5. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yehovah, that's 6 and 7. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yehovah, and he shall not judge after sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Then in Zechariah, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and verses 5 and 6. It is written, and the angel that talked with me came again and walked and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which upon the top thereof. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, Adonai. Then he answered and spake unto me, this is the word of Yehovah unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yehovah Tsevaot. Okay, so it's the spirit of Yehovah that he's seeing, the seven lamp candlestick. Interesting. The rabbis have a lot to say about the menorah, as is encapsulated on the Chumash. Oop, wait a minute. Oh, I do have it here. Sorry. Chumash, on pages 184 to 185. Here we go, in the notes. And this is for verses 31 to 40. The menorah. Endless symbolic and esoteric interpretations are attached to the menorah. Basically, the ornate gold menorah served to demonstrate the majesty of the tabernacle. It was placed in the outer chamber so that it would be visible and inspirational. to everyone. And it was outside of the holiest of holies to show that the ark and all that it represented did not require light. The Torah is its own light, according to Rav Bachya. The menorah, burning the purest oil of the olive, symbolized the illumination of the intellect. It was placed near the southern wall of the tabernacle, opposite the table on the north. The ark, hidden behind the paraches, that is 26, 33 or 35, that we'll see next week, was equidistant from both. Thus, the ark, containing the word of Elohim, the word of God, cast its spiritual emanations, as it were, upon the menorah and the table, representing intellectual achievement and material prosperity. This symbolized that both our spiritual and temporal lives must be guided by and work to serve the dictates of the Torah. Israelite life, it says Jewish, but I'm changing it to Israelite. Israelite life cannot be compartmentalized in the realms of sacred and temporal, or in the modern vernacular, church and state. The Torah regulates all aspects of life and demands purity in all of them. Indeed, the requirement that the entire, the intricate menorah had to be hammered out of one ingot of gold, in verses 31 and 39, symbolized the indivisibility of the Torah. Israelite life must be constructed entirely from one set of values. It may not be a hodgepodge of separate bits and pieces grafted together to suit anyone's convenience. As Sephorno comments, the law that the flames on the six side branches of the menorah had to point towards the central stem teaches that all intellectual achievements must be directed toward the central authority of the Torah. Paul made allusion to the menorah in Romans 11 when he spoke of the olive tree and its branches. Okay, so that's my note on the side in the margin. It was very small and light. So anyway, so Paul made that allusion. Notice that the center light is an extension of the stand and represents Yehovah, while the six side lights reveal specific attributes of Yehovah. Colossians shows that charity, which is from the Greek word agape, is the stand, and the six attributes of agape surround it and are supported by it. Agape is the selfless love of Yehovah for us and should be the love we have for each other. By the way, there is no other menorah described in Scripture. The nine-light Hanukkah is a rabbinic fabrication, a tradition. The candlestick in the holy place was beaten out of a single chunk of pure gold weighing between 150 and 200 pounds. It was a talent. It's 150 to 200 pounds. That was made by a superhuman craftsman. The spirit of Elohim had to literally inspire Bezalel, okay, to make the thing. He was filled with the Ruach, there is no doubt in my mind. Some of the sages say that what Aharon said happened with the gold and the Keth in chapter 32 actually happened with the menorah. That's not likely, but I'm surprised that they thought we wouldn't make the connection. So they say that when Aharon said, I had them give you gold, and we threw it in the fire, and out came this golden calf. The rabbis say that that actually happened when they took the gold for the menorah and threw it into the fire, that it out came the menorah. Okay? I think that's a little hooey. But that's what some of them say. And I'm open to questions and comments on any of chapter 25. Are there any questions or comments on chapter 25? Any questions? Did I miss anything in the text by any chance? Dan, and that's a true statement. The outer court of the tabernacle was lit by natural light, the inner court by the menorah, and the Holy of Holies by the presence of Yehovah. That's exactly right. As we'll see when we look at the Mishkan. I can't remember whether it's in chapter 20, as in chapter 26. As we'll see there, when the curtains were all made for the Mishkan, and the Mishkan is literally the houses the Holy of Holies, the Kadosh Kadoshim. That's the Mishkan. And then the holy place was not the Mishkan, that was under the Ohel. Okay? So anyway, the Mishkan was completely cut off from outside light. There was no way for exterior light to get in the place, even from the menorah that was only just the other side of the veil. Okay? There was no way for light to get into it. And so any light that was there was the light of Yehovah. And I'm going to speculate later on that when the high priest was in there, he saw himself reflected in the gold walls of the Kadosh Kadoshim. And the dress that he was in, the garments that he was wearing, were such that it made him look like the angels that were depicted in the veil and in the ceiling of the Mishkan. Okay, so that it looked like he was among all the angels. And it didn't matter which way he looked, unless it was directly behind him, but he would never turn his back on the mercy seat. He was amongst the angels. And I believe that's exactly where he was. Inside that Kadosh Kadoshim was spiritual space. He was literally in the throne room of God when he was in there, the throne room of Elohim. Is Bro Daryl not with us? He's not, is he? Oh, that's too bad. I have had trouble loading Fire Talk into my foo box. I don't know why. But I'm going to get rid of Pal Talk. Maybe that'll help. Just get it out of there altogether. Maybe that'll help. Rico Cortez believes that each tablet has the 10 words written on each tablet. I don't understand. Is he saying that there were 10 tablets and they each had the 10 words on it? Or that the two tables each had the 10 commandments on it? You know that that's true, Yedrutan. And by the way, I think we're gonna get to see your name in the psalm today. It's either today or it's gonna be July 26th. I can't remember which. Pumpkin, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. Take it away. And took his hand down. Pumpkin took his hand down. And left the room. Oh, her. I'm sorry. 139 is a her. Okay. Let me wipe my whistle. And we'll get ready to move to chapter 26. look at the whole chapter, I think. And then comment on the whole thing. Yep, that's what we're going to do. So you guys are going to get to listen to me drone on a little more. All right then, moving on. Chapter 26. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle 10 curtains, fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet. Cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain, 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain, 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, 5 curtains coupled one to another. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvedge in the coupling. And likewise thou shalt make in the outermost edge of the curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tatches of gold in the couple, and couple the curtains together with the tatches, and it shall be one tabernacle. And thou shalt make curtains of goats to be a covering unto the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains of one measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shall double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. In other words, it'll take 5 curtains to go around 2.5 sides of the thing, and then the 6 will come around the other side and overlap, so that there will be an opening to get in, but they'll all be connected otherwise. Okay. Let's see, where am I? And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of one curtain, the outmost of the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second, and thou shalt make 50 tatches of brass. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong part there. Okay, the length of one curtain. And thou shalt make 5 curtains by themselves and 6 by themselves. Okay. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of one curtain, outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 tatches of brass, and put the tatches into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtain of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the backside of the tabernacle. And a cubit on the one side, and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent, it shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent, ram skins dyed red, and the covering above, badger's skin. And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up, 10 cubits the length of the board, and a cubit and a half the breadth of one board. 2 tenons shall there be in one board, and set in order one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side, southward. And thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards, 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle in its two sides. And they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above the head of it into one ring. Thus shall it be for them both. They shall be for the two corners. And they shall be 8 boards, and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another. And thou shalt make bars, shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the two sides westward. And the middle bar of the midst, in the midst of the boards, shall reach from end to end. And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings gold places for the bars, and thou shalt overlay the bars with gold. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. And thou shalt make a veil, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon 4 pillars of shittim, overlaid with gold, their hooks of gold upon the 4 sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring it thither within the veil, the ark of the covenant, the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the holy, most holy. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent, blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks gold. And thou cast 5 sockets of brass for them. Okay. Wet my whistle again. The Mishkan itself is the thing that ties all of the furniture together. The curtains are made of linen, signifying the restful purity of the interior of the Mishkan. There are 10 curtains, signifying the ordinal perfection of Yehovah's kingdom. The ratio of length to height of the curtains is 7:1, 28 cubits long, 4 cubits high. The fact that there are going to be a lot of references to numbers and measurements that may reveal or hint at something of importance led me to start page number in Scripture. The web page I looked at was agapebiblestudy.com. A number in Scripture, but I can also get you there. Just Google or start page number in Scripture, and you'll see E.W. Bullinger, and you can read the book online if you want to. I'll attempt to stay with one site simply for ease of retrieval. 28 is a multiple of 4 and 7. We've already seen that 7 equals divine perfection. 4 represents Yehovah's creation. So multiplying 4 times 7 equals the perfect creation. And multiplying that times 10 equals the perfect order of creation. These 10 curtains are called the Mishkan in verse 1. They were made of fine linen with images of cherubim in tehillet, purple, and scarlet thread stitched in them. There were to be 2 sets of 5 curtains with 50 loops of tehillet. The way the loops are described, it looks like they were tehillet thread reinforced eyelets, like buttonholes in a shirt, in the edges of the 28 cubit end of the curtains, that were then coupled together with little gold rings, making for a very small, if any, opening at the seam. The hooks would have been built like cufflinks, to to join the edges of the curtains in an overlap fashion and completely cover each seam. Okay? Let's see, where am I? Here we are. These were to be draped over the boards, to be described later, that were the walls of the sanctuary, and the two sets were set, one over the Kadosh place and one over the Kadosh Kedoshim, and connected over the veil that separated the two chambers. The Mishkan was for the ceiling of the sanctuary. Okay, verse 7 to 14. The next set of curtains, called the Ohel, or conspicuous tent in the King James, I believe it says conspicuous tent, were made to cover the Mishkan, so the Mishkan couldn't be seen by any save the priests who were to minister within. Okay? There are walls on the Mishkan. There is a ceiling over the Mishkan. Okay? Being the Kadosh Kedoshim, the Holy of Holies. And no one could see that but the priest who were in the holy place doing their ministry. Okay, now. Or rather, it would be the high priest when he goes in for the atonement. Anyway, the Ohel was meant to be seen by the Kahal. It was meant to be seen outside. Okay. These were made of goat skin to signify, I think, the atonement to be made under the Mishkan. They were to make 11 goatskin curtains, 30 cubits by 4 cubits, attached in a set of 5 and a set of 6, to thoroughly cover the Mishkan with an overlap over the veil of the Mishkan between the Kadosh and the Kedoshim. The curtains in the Ohel were coupled in the same manner as the Mishkan, except that the hooks are made of brass. The Ohel was 2 cubits longer than the Mishkan, and it overstretched the Mishkan by 1 cubit all around. Okay? So it was 2 cubits wider than the Mishkan, and 2 cubits deeper than the Mishkan, if you will. Okay? It covered all the covers. Okay, so the linen curtain and the gold hooks of the Mishkan represent the exalted spirit of the Mishkan, while the goatskin and brass represents the more common status of the Ohel, and separated the spiritual space of the Mishkan from the physical space of the court. Next, there was a covering of the Ohel of red dyed ram skins and another of badger's skin. The Hebrew word exalted, translated badger in the King James, is tachash, which the Chumash explains was a beautiful multicolored animal that has since gone extinct. If it really existed, in the way that they say it did, it naturally had a coat of many colors that would link it to the tzaddik, Yosef. Since there are two covers of two different materials that need to be coupled together, it could be that they represent the house of Yehuda and the house of Yosef, joined in Yeshua, our Melchizedek high priest. Or it could symbolize the nature of the believer. The spirits within him are that of Yehovah, which is in most men covered with a human spirit. Okay, and I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 14 of chapter 26. Any questions or comments? You are absolutely correct, Diana. It is very interesting that there's a mixture of linen and wool in the Mishkan, isn't it? All the rooms are blocked here. Interesting. Exactly right, Diana. Certain things are reserved to the Most Holy. Absolutely correct. The priest's garments were a mixture of wool and linen. We are told not to mix linen and wool together. And that means we're not supposed to make garments like the priest, and we're not to make garments that represent the tabernacle. Okay? That's for the high priest and the high priest only. Okay? So when it says to not mix linen and wool, it doesn't mean not to mix acrylic and cotton. It means not to mix linen and wool, because it has a specific purpose, and it is reserved specifically to Yehovah. In the one for July 26th, we're going to be seeing the oil, the anointing oil, being mixed. And the anointing oil was made of three or four different herbs, or aromatic herbs, and 2 gallons of oil. Now, and it's like 55 pounds of the herbs mixed into 2 gallons of oil. So it didn't make an oil that you could pour. It made an ointment. And when you poured that stuff, it ran down like honey or like molasses or something like that. It was thick. And it covered the priest. Okay? And that was used to anoint the tabernacle and to anoint the priest. And we are not to make something like it, or we are to be excommunicated. Okay? We are cut off from Israel if we make something like that. Same thing with the incense that is to be burned on the incense altar. It was made of equal parts of four different resins and ground in an apothecary jar, you know, a mortar and pestle. And then that was mixed with oil. That was sprinkled on the censer, on the coals on the censer, and that gave an aromatic scent. We are not to make that. We have the recipe. We are told how to make it, but we are told not to make it. And if we do, we will be cut off from Israel. It's the same thing with the wool and the linen. It doesn't say not to mix fabrics. It says not to mix wool and linen. Okay? So anybody that tells you that you can't wear that cotton acrylic or like cotton polyester shirt is misapplying the scripture. Okay. Can you have your hand up again? I'm going to give you the mic. Take a Looks like, oh, there you are, Pumpkin. Pumpkin is having a hard time taking the mic. Can y'all hear me? Looks like Pumpkin's having a hard time taking the mic. Try it again, Pumpkin. You blocked? Let me see that. Voice allowed, text allowed, video not allowed. I don't see where. I don't see where anybody's blocked. Yedutun, why don't you go ahead and try to take the mic?
All right. Well, I just want to say hi to all, and it's a pleasure to be here. I really enjoy your presentation, and I'll get off the mic now. Thank you very much.
Well, that proves to me that it's probably just Pumpkin that's having a problem. Yeah, we'll be here all day. That's true. Thank you for the compliment. Let me warn you. I'm Sicilian. I have a great big head already. You can tell by some of the things that I say on here that I don't have any problems with confidence. so you don't have to give me that kind of a thing, okay? I used to sing in the choir at church 20 years ago, and every time I would do a solo, people would say, "Oh, that was just anointed, that was wonderful," and you know, I'd start to get a big head. And there were guys who were really, really good singers, you know, who would come and tell me that, and I'd said, "Do me a favor, will you?" Just like I'm telling you, I got this great big head already. Being a Sicilian, I'm born with it. Okay, so please do me a favor. Don't lavish praise on me. I don't need to have praise lavished on me. I already know I'm better than most. Okay, so why don't you just do me a favor and say that was adequate? And so he did. From that time on, every time I got finished singing, he said, "That was really adequate, Mark." Well, anyway. Sorry, Pumpkin, that you're not able to get the mic. I would really love for you to be able to take that. You want to try it again? You're welcome to try again. I'll just drop the mic and you can go ahead and try. Okay, guess you're not going to try. In Sicily now? No, I'm not. No, I'm in Ohio now. Little Sicily, if you will. All right. Oh, neighbor state. What are you in, Indiana? Or Pennsylvania? Or Michigan? Michigan's not a state. We have this little rivalry, Michigan and Ohio, you know. It stems from college football, I think, more than anything else. But Ohio State plays their entire season to try to play Michigan in the final game of the season. They usually play the final game of the season is Michigan. And Ohio State's season is made if it beats Michigan. It doesn't matter if they go 0-9 for the last game. If they beat Michigan, the year was a success. Okay? It is absolutely true. In Michigan, it's not that way. Okay? Ohio State's just another game to Michigan State. Or Michigan, rather. And so, you know, it's not that big a deal if they lose to Ohio, except, you know, the rivalry between the two states. So, yeah, it's silly. The Ohio State seems like, you know, they can go, and they get up so on such edge for the Michigan game. You know, they can be 9-0, they can be number one in the standings. You know, in the rankings, they'd be actually the best team in the country. And go into Michigan, and they're so rattled that they lose. You know. They could go 9-0 and then lose to Michigan, and the season is a failure. If you beat Michigan, you don't win any other game. Season's a success. It's crazy. Absolutely crazy. Anyway. Okay, moving on. We've already read the scripture, so I'm just going to start the text, or my commentary from verse 15. The planks were 10 cubits high, 1.5 cubits wide, with two tenons at the base to insert into the silver sockets that held the boards steady until the mishkan could be placed over the top of them. There were 20 boards on the north and south sides of the sanctuary, 8 boards for the east side, and 6 boards for the west side, plus 2 corner boards for the northwest and southwest corners, making the sanctuary 30 cubits by 10 cubits in area. The boards were then gold-plated, like the ark and the table had been. There were notches cut in the tops of each board, so that a gold ring, which was probably square, could hold them together at the top. You get that? There was like a little rabbit cut in the top of the board, and they were held together by a ring that held them together. That was slipped over top. Okay, and it made for a very sturdy construction. Okay, so. Let's see, where was I? Let me go back to the beginning of the sentence. There were notches cut in the top of each board so that the gold ring, which was probably square, could hold them together at the top, while the gold-plated acacia wood bars were inserted into the gold rings attached to the inner sides of the boards to couple them into a continuous wall. Okay, the veil that separates the Kadosh from the Kedoshim was of linen, had tehelet, purple and scarlet, interwoven cherubim, and its size was 10 cubits by 10 cubits. The veil in the second temple was larger by 4 times, twice as wide and twice as high, and reputed to be 4 inches thick, and made a loud noise when it was torn from top to bottom. The cherubim of cunning work in tehelet, purple, and scarlet probably made it obvious that the tear was in that direction, from top to bottom. Okay, the Mishkan's veil was hung on 4 pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. What the priest could see when he entered the Kadosh Kedoshim on Yom Kippur was the cherubim all around him as reflected from the gold, pure gold boards in the light of Torah and in the Kavod of Yehovah. The only light inside the Kadosh Kedoshim was the light of Yehovah himself and the light of Torah. With no light source other than the Kavod of Yehovah and the light of Torah within the ark, not even the menorah that was on the other side of the veil, the priest was in the brightest lit place on earth. The light just was, as in Genesis chapter 1, before Yehovah gave the light a form, as we see in Isaiah rather chapter 5 and verse 7. And by the way, I added that last line this morning. Okay, the veil is to the sanctuary as the Havdalah is to the Shavuah, separating the Kavod, the most Kavod, from the merely Kavod, the Shabbat, from the work week. You know, people say, well, every day is holy to me. Well, that's exactly right. Every day is set apart unto Yehovah. But the Shabbat is to the week what the most holy is to the holy place. Okay? And this is what the most holy is to the entire Mishkan. Okay? So, that's an important distinction. Let's see, where was I? Okay, the mercy seat is placed in the ark within the veil. The table of showbread, or the bread of the presence, went next to the north wall of the holy place. The menorah went next to the south wall of the holy place. The incense altar that we'll see next week goes near the veil. A second veil was to be made of linen and embroidered with tehillot, purple and scarlet figures, to be a door for the kadosh that would hang on 5 gold-plated pillars with brass, not silver, sockets to set them in. The brass sockets signify the closeness to the world and the judgment that was executed within. Last week we saw the congregation, and Moshe, Aharon, Nadav, and Abihu with the 70 elders and the presence of Yehovah, 75 on the on that plateau on the side of Mount Sinai. This week we see the table of the bread of the presence. The congregation was encamped on the eastern side of Horeb, looking west toward the Mount of Yehovah. The plateau on which Yehovah received the embassage last week and the table of the presence are both on the north side as we approach Yehovah to our west with our backs to the rising sun. In Yeshayahu chapter 14, the adversary said, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Do you think that he was saying that he would sit in the place of Yehovah on the plateau and the people of Israel on the table of Lechem HaLepaneh? Is he likening the table of the sides of, to the sides of the north? This table is where the people of Israel are spiritually in Yehovah's presence at all times, enlightened by the 7 spirits of Yehovah and offering our prayers to him like the sweet savor of incense. I don't know, but that's the way my mind is working right now. HaSatan wants to be in the sides of the north. Okay? And that's just an interesting thing to me. And maybe it is to you too. I'm open to questions or comments. That's right. Diana, again. Was adequate, huh? Okay. Thank you. Appreciate that. It's adequate. I'm getting ready to move to Yeshayahu chapter 6. 66, rather. When y'all are ready, I'm hoping that somebody has a question or comment. Any questions or comments? Huh. Interesting. Hello, Dal for ya. Keep getting kicked out of Fire Talk, huh? Okay. Oh, yeah. I think Ron Wyatt found a lot of things. And whether he swore it on his deathbed or not makes no difference to me. I think he found all kinds of things. I think he found the ark, or the Noah's Ark, or what's left of it. It's pretty amazing. It's not anywhere. It's on the. It's slidden down the slope of Ararat, and it's down in a valley, kind of in a valley. And you can see. The thing is exactly 450 cubits long. It's exactly 50 cubits wide. You know, everything that it says in the, 150 cubits long, and however it is in, however it's described, the measurements are exact. But you can see the ribs. Okay, all the exterior boards are gone, but the ribs are still there. They were completely coated with pitch. So that would make sense that they were that they were preserved longer than the outer edges. They were they between the ribs, there are, or rather under the ribs, they found iron, so they about the size of nails, okay? And so it's a very good possibility that he found the actual ark, or what's left of it. And it was an entirely different place than where your average archaeologist thinks to look. And that's, Ron was just doing what the scripture said, okay? It said that the ark rested here, and he went there and he started looking from there, you know? And he did the same thing with, he followed the description in Exodus about how they came out of Egypt, and he found the crossing point. You know, he just followed what the scripture said rather than what archaeologists had been saying for hundreds of thousands of years. You know, it didn't go anywhere near the Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula. He went to the crossing site and went and found Jabal al-Waz, which, you know, it has every earmark of being the actual place, including the split rock, which is only a mile or two away. It's nuts. He found things because he followed what the scripture said. So I believe that Ron found all the stuff that he said he found. Arr, time for ya. Yes, it's entirely enclosed by a Saudi fence right now. That's right. And if they catch you in there, man, are you in deep trouble. The guy at Split Rock Research Foundation works for Exxon or somebody like that. A large oil company, and he goes over there all the time because there's oil under there, and he goes over there all the time, and he gets inside the fence somehow. So it's pretty interesting. Split Rock Research was pretty cool stuff too. Oh yeah. Correct. I think something like 6 weeks in Saudi jail. Okay. Questions or comments on the Torah portion? Did I miss anything in the text? Speak communicator. Never heard of that one either. Hey, grab a cup for me, Yedutun. Yedutun. We're going to Yehud chapter 66. Whole chapter. What's what? Okay, here we go. Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 1. Thus saith Yehovah, heaven is my throne, earth my footstool. Where the house that ye build unto me, and where the place of my rest? For all those hath mine hand made, and all those have been, saith Jehovah. But to this will I look, to poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox, he slew as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, swine's blood. He that burneth incense, blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I will also choose their delusions, and will bring their faces upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes, and chose in which I delighted not. Hear the word of Jehovah, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren hath hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said Jehovah. Let Jehovah be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of Jehovah that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. I almost said traveled. That's where the word travel came from, travail. Anyway, verse 9. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith Jehovah? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut, saith thy Elohim? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for love with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, and ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon knees. And one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of Jehovah shall be known toward his servants, and indignation toward his enemies. For behold, Jehovah will come with fire, with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will Jehovah plead with all flesh, and the slain of Jehovah shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination, and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith Jehovah. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, and draw the bow, Tubal, and Javan, to the isles thereof, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, the nations. And they shall bring all your brethren an offering unto Jehovah, out of all nations, upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts of my holy mountain, Jerusalem, saith Jehovah. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of Jehovah. And I also will take of them for priests and for Levites, for priests, for Levites, saith Jehovah. For as the new heavens and new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith Jehovah, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass, from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith Jehovah. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Jehovah asks the questions in verses 1 and 2 as if we have forgotten the answers. Jehovah was involved in the building of the temple. which most of his people have forgotten in their idolatry. Only the poor in spirit, the humble and contrite, are going to gain Yehovah's favor and be in his house and resting place. Verses 3 and 4, does the priest who is offering the animal sacrifices rejoice that Yehovah has made the provision his and his people's sins to be covered? Or does he consider the substitutionary death of the animal an abomination? Is the sacrifice of the animal just a ritual with no effect? Or do you see the spiritual truth of it, that the wages of sin is death, but that another has paid that price for you? Are you repelled by the death of the animal because it is paying the price for your sin, or because you think it is cruel to the poor critter? Do you see what Yehovah sees? Do you think as he thinks, or do you see and think as man does? Yeshayahu says in chapter 1, verses 11 to 15, to what purpose the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith Yehovah? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. If you're just going through the motions of religiosity, you are an abomination to Yehovah. He doesn't want the sacrifices. He wants your contrition and repentance. He wants your heart. If you don't turn to him, he will decide the best way for you to be deluded into thinking you are kingdom-bound when you are not. Yehovah uses what we fear, what we regard as true and holy, to judge us. If we fear Yehovah and his word, he uses it to judge us according to his righteousness. If we fear man or any other creature, he will use it to judge us in this life and then use his righteous word to judge us in the next. Yeshayahu chapter 28, verses 14 through 20, it is written, therefore hear the word of Yehovah, you scornful men, that rule this people which is Yerushalayim, which are in Yerushalayim, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith Adonai Yehovah, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a guidestone, a precious corner, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. From morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that can stretch himself, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself. What you're covering yourself with and what you're, they're inadequate. Verse 5, talk about the Christian who will not associate with you and condemns you because you won't keep the pagan days he keeps, but instead observe Yehovah's appointed times, the Shabbat and the feasts of Leviticus 23. Let me real quick look at verse 5 again, just so I can refresh my own memory. Hear the word of Yehovah, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Talk about a Christian who will not associate with you and condemns you because you won't keep the pagan days he keeps, but instead observe Jehovah's appointed times, the Shabbat and the feasts of Leviticus 23. They hold to the pagan feast days in the name of Jehovah, and since you won't partake in those abominations, they cast you out. The same applies for Jews who will not associate with other Jews who won't adhere to oral law, but will follow after the written word as closely as they are able, and vice versa. But especially to Jews who won't accept you because you follow the written word to the best of your ability and keep the testimony of Yeshua. Don't fret. Jehovah has your six. Open to questions and comments through verse 5. Questions and comments up to verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 66. Oh, is that right? I did not know that, Rip. That is a bummer. Yeah, I know. They completely get this out of context, Flint. Absolutely out of context. That's how the devils try to manipulate us. They take a scripture and they twist it just a little bit. Just a little bit. That's a good idea, Rip. They increase the text buffer. Yeah. It would be nice to be able to put two or three verses in at a time. Exactly, Flint. You can't use a numbered soundbite out of its context and try to make biblical sense. You can't do it. Yep. Okay, verses 6 through 14 from my notes. Zion shall be born in one day. This was not fulfilled in May 1948, except in type. Zion is not there yet. Mashiach will bring Zion to the land in a day. The UN and the US will have nothing to do with it, will in fact work against such a thing. But Jehovah is faithful and shall see that which he prophesied come to pass. Zion will not have a long labor time, like Herzl had. Jehovah will bring Zion to pass in his timing and by his own might. He is never, never late, nor is he ever early. When we see Zion born in a day, there will be no more than 3.5 years until the kingdom age begins. I think Zion will be born on a Shavuot very soon, perhaps as soon as next year. In fact, it may have been born this year. No, it wasn't born this year. But you know what I mean. It's going to happen on a Shavuot some year soon. We'll have a good idea at Pesach time, the next Pesach time. When Zion is born, we'll have reason to rejoice because we'll know how long before Yeshua returns. 1260 days. And by the way, when we get to the stuff that I was reading earlier today in the Bible study for the 26th of July, we're going to be talking about that a little bit. We're going to be going in a little bit more detail into David Flynn's book, Temple at the Center of Time. can't recommend highly enough. All right, let me wet my whistle and then we'll move on to verse 15 to 18. Which are speaking of a coming judgment upon the earth, but more pointedly, of the people who claim to call on Jehovah's name. The reason he's coming down on his professed followers is that they are sanctifying themselves while they're partaking of abominations where no one else can see them. He doesn't sanctify them when they are eating swine flesh or mice or any other thing he calls abomination. So if they are sanctified, it is only in their own mind. The subject has not really changed from verses 1 to 5. Are you listening, church? Are you listening, you followers of Messiah, who claim to be following after Jehovah? I am not perfect by any means, but I do not flaunt what I call liberty in the face of him who gave me the perfect Torah of liberty. I get to repent all the time for what I know to be sin in my life, but the average Christian teacher knows Jehovah's requirements. They are few and simple, and he refuses to live by them because his father in the faith told him lies. He knew in his heart of hearts that they were lies because he was taught those lies by his fathers in the faith and then taught them to his children in the faith who further perpetuate the lies. Jehovah's word is true. His requirements do not change. To say they do is to make him just another of the draconian and capricious pagan gods. He receives no honor, majesty, or glory in our disobedience. We do. We get the glory and the honor and the majesty in our disobedience. He gets none. He gets it all when we obey him. Okay? We sanctify our own selves, not our Father or his Mashiach. And he is going to come and execute judgment against those false teachers and those false professors. And it will not be pretty. Examine yourself, that it may not be you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and verse 5, talking about examining yourselves. In verses 19 to 24, verse 19 is the promise of the greater Exodus. It began in the first century CE with the Talmudim of Yeshua going to as much of earth as they were able to reach, teaching others to duplicate their efforts. They went to the ends of the earth to bring their brethren, who were dispersed among the Goyim and all those full Goyim who would come, if not physically, then spiritually. Watch out for true biblical tongues to manifest after Zion is born and the 144,000 are anointed and the two witnesses revealed. I think that's all going to happen on a Shavuot 1 year soon. Look at how the people will be brought home to Haaretz in verse 20. In any possible way that they can. Look at verse 20 again, real quick, like chapter 66 and verse 20, where it says, "And they shall bring your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, saith Jehovah, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of Jehovah." Okay, notice that it's Bnei Yisrael that brings offerings in clean vessels, those not contaminated by the offal of verses 15 through 18. Those who have made the conscious effort to obey Jehovah and to not abominate themselves will be those from whom Jehovah will anoint priests and Levim. The original covenant of Sinai will be reinstated with regathered and reconciled Israel, with the firstborn of a family acting as its priest, not just those born to the tribe of Levi, but who are also grafted into the tribe of Levi. Okay? and this renewed covenant priesthood will remain and maintain its righteousness forever, as the new heavens and earth will. This is speaking of the kingdom age, but likening the priesthood and the service in the temple to the perpetuity of the new creation. And verse 22 is the basis for the phrase, world without end. For as the new heavens and new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith Yehovah, so shall your seed and your name remain. That's the basis of the idea of world without end. The new creation has not been created as these events transpire. They are still promised to those who trust their Abba, are still looking forward to their completion. And those who trust their Abba are still looking forward to their completion. Verse 23 is showing that there will still be at least yearly, and very probably monthly, and weekly corporate worship in Yehovah's presence. Everyone will go up to the presentation feasts in that day, and they will see the result of disobedience in verse 24. This will keep those whose hearts are not after Yehovah doing what he expects of them out of sheer will to live, but it will not change their hearts. This is millennial, not Olam Haba. There will be a great rebellion at the end of the millennium when the adversary will be loosed from his prison to separate the chaff from the wheat. The chaff shall be burnt, and the wheat shall be gathered into the Mashiach's barns. That is the new heaven and the new earth. And open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. Any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Raise your hand, I'll be happy to give you the mic. If I missed anything in the text, remind me of it, because I was away. Ask it again, Patty, because I didn't see it. I don't look at the text while I'm doing my commentary. Yes, the nation, biblical Zion, will be born when Yeshua returns. It'll be born on a Shavuot soon. I believe that Zion will be born on the 3.5 year mark, right before the end. It is Zion, which is Zion. Israel, as in people who are actually following Yehovah, not necessarily political Israel. Portions of political Israel will be included, but that's not the Israel of Elohim. Mark cannot chew gum while walking. Actually, I can. I stumble a lot. The problem is that I'm using two computers. You guys are on one. My notes are on the other. Okay? So when I'm going through my notes, I'm not looking at this computer, and so I don't see what's going on in the text. Today's Israel is a secular country. Zion shall be the true Israel. You are correct, Diana. That's correct. The true Israel does exist. Okay? Those of us who are trusting Yehovah and no one else to deliver us to our inheritance, that is Israel. Okay? That Israel that is a political nation on the earth, in and of itself, as a political nation of the earth, is not Israel of Yehovah. The Israel of Yehovah are the people that trust him. the political leadership of Israel trust Allah. They trust other men. They trust nations like the United States. Okay? They're not trusting Yehovah. The only way that Israel, the political nation that exists right now today, can be saved, can be delivered, is if they turn their backs on man and turn to Yehovah. Only way. The only way that they can have peace in that, on that little postage stamp of land, is to turn their backs on the nations of the earth and turn towards Yehovah and just give themselves to Him. And that nation is, I don't know if you've ever read the book The Chosen by Chaim Potok. Excellent book. It was a good movie too, by the way. They made a good movie out of it, but it is not as good as the book. If you have ever seen the movie, you remember it's a Hasidic kid and a conservative Jew, and the conservative Jew's father is a professor at a university somewhere, and he is a secular Zionist. Okay? The Hasidic kid is the son of the rabbi, and of the Hasidic rabbi. And the Hasid are absolutely against, and they were, absolutely against the formation of the nation of Israel. Okay? They said, Messiah is going to create Israel. We can't do that. We're getting ahead of him. Like Abraham, they got ahead of him. Okay? You're trying to help out God. It doesn't work that way. You know? Once Israel became a nation, then the Hasidim said, now that it exists, we shouldn't fight it. Okay? So that's the deal. There is Israel and there is Yisrael. Okay? Yisrael are the ones that are waiting on Yehovah. Israel is, as far as I can think, an abomination to Yehovah, because they're working in their own strength. You know, your new moons and your Sabbaths, I will not away with, he says. I hate your holy days. I love my holy days. I hate your holy days. Okay? That's the way Yehovah thinks. So, you know, if the nation were to bow to him and turn their backs on the nations of the earth, let me tell you something, that place would flourish, would absolutely flourish, as if it doesn't already, just by the grace of Yehovah. Anyway, yeah, I know, many in Israel celebrate Christmas. Yeah, that's the reason that they started giving gifts for Hanukkah. You know, that's a relatively recent thing. Okay, good deal. Yep. In Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is one of the most sinful cities in the world. And it's right up there with San Francisco, Key West, and you know, other places like that. Fire Island. Exactly, Yahweh's truth. If there are no other questions or no questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, we'll move on to the Psalm. Yeah, it'll be on the 26th. Yedutun. We'll see your name in the title to the Psalm on the 26th of July. I think it's Psalm 61, something like that. Anyway, Psalm 57, we'll read the whole thing. To the chief musician, Al-Tashkit, Mikta, wow, that's a different word. I've never seen that. Al-Tashkit. In a Mikhtam of David, when he fled from Shaul in the cave. Okay, so that gives you the context of this psalm. Be merciful unto me, Elohim, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until calamities be overpast. I will cry unto Elohim El Shaddai. That's probably El Shaddai. You know what? Hang on a minute. I want to make sure. El Elyon. Sorry, it's El Elyon. I will cry unto El Elyon, unto El that performeth for me. He shall send from heaven and save me the reproach of him that shall swallow me up. Selah. Elohim shall send forth his mercy and his truth, my soul among lions. I lie among them that are set on fire, the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, Elohim, above the heavens, thy glory above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. My heart is fixed, O Elohim. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I will awake early. I will praise thee, Adonai, among the people, and I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy, great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, Elohim, above the heavens, thy glory above all the earth. And I want to see this. Hang on a minute. Yes, I was correct. It is Adonai there. Okay. Tehillim 57. When I was a babe in arms, not literally a babe in army, but a babe in arms in Messiah, my friend Deborah and I went to a meeting in which Walter Martin, the forerunner of Hank Hanegraaff of Bible Answer Man fame, was speaking. Walter Martin had written a book that had become a Christian classic in the 10 to 15 years since its publication. Don't know why there's an M there. Let me get rid of that. Martin had written a book that was that had become a Christian classic in the 15 years since its publication, The Kingdom of the Cults. You may have read it. At that meeting, Dr. Martin related an incident he'd experienced with a Mormon in one of his audiences. The Mormon said that he could prove from Scripture that God was definitely a man. Dr. Martin said, go for it, and whatever the turn of phrase was back in the 60s. Anyway, the Mormon came out with Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. And he gave unto Moshe, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. There, the Mormon said, God writes with his finger, therefore God is a man. Martin said, now I want you to go to the scripture I tell you and read it just like you did that one. When the Mormon agreed, Martin sent him to Psalm 57:1. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I take my refuge, until these calamities be overpassed. As soon as the Mormon finished reading, Martin said, there, you see, God isn't a man. He has wings. He's obviously a chicken. God uses metaphors and similes to give us an idea of how he cares for us, using things we have either experienced or about which we have a clue. If we took the numbered soundbite from the next verse out of context, we would see that Elohim is our servant who awaits our beck and call and does whatever we want. But that is not how it works. He wants us to command him things concerning the works of his hands. He is a man. He's got hands. According to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 11. And by the way, let me read that for you so we get that in its context too. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 11. Where it says, "Thus saith Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the works of my hands, command ye me." Okay? That's an imperative. So let me go back here. We cannot command him to do what would deny himself, or would contravene his character. See that? What verse 2 is saying is that David, who was after Jehovah's heart, waited on Jehovah, and whatever Jehovah did, while he waited, this is a terribly written sentence. I cannot believe I wrote this sentence. What verse 2 is saying is that David, who was after Jehovah's heart, waited on Jehovah, and whatever Jehovah did, while he waited, that's it. Gotta add the word "and" there. Okay, well, let me try this again. What verse 2 is saying is that David, who was after Jehovah's heart, waited on Jehovah, and whatever Jehovah did, and while he waited, was done for Jehovah, for David's good. And what he waited for. Anyway, I'll get that later. And we know that all things work together for good for them that love Elohim, them who are called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Who are the called according to his purpose? Israel, after the Spirit, the seed of Abraham in Mashiach. That is Israel. Okay? Yehovah's mercy and truth are met together in our behalf in Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That speaks to the unity of the goodness and severity of Elohim. In verse 4, David says, let me mark this sentence so I can go back to it later. That's got to be fixed. That's unintelligible. In verse 4, David says that he has peace even among those who are seeking his life, because he is trusting Jehovah, who has his six. In verse 5, Jehovah's kavod is higher than any on the earth, not so much in altitude as in purpose and wonder. In verse 6, we see the application of Deuteronomy 19. What David's enemies had planned for him is what they got themselves. In our hearts, if our hearts are fixed on Jehovah and his righteousness in verse 7, then when we command him, we are merely expressing his will and giving him authority to do it in and through us. When we pray for Jehovah's healing of a loved one, we know that it is his ultimate will that they be healed. For by his stripes we are healed, in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 and in 1 Peter 2:24. That is the spiritual truth that has an outworking in our physical lives. I personally am proof of this. Less than 50 months ago, I was kissed by 1,000 pounds of tree. At least 4 doctors, and I can't tell you how many other healthcare professionals, told me that I should have been dead in a few minutes. But Jehovah is faithful to prove himself. Before I died, the prayers started going up like sweet incense to Avinu, and he worked miracle after miracle to preserve my life, to preserve my mind, such as it is, and my mobility, so that he could get the kavod of everyone listening today and on the numerous occasions that I've had to give glory to him. I have had opportunity to give him the kavod on radio, over the internet, at soup kitchens and city missions, churches. And those of you who are praying for me got to see your prayers answered, so that you will have the certain knowledge that Yehovah answers the fervent and effectual prayers of his saints, because the time is coming when we will all need to know experientially that Yehovah shall do what we command him to do within his will. If you try to command him outside of his will, stand by for the consequences. Don't stop praying for that unsaved sibling until Yehovah tells you to stop. Keep telling Yehovah to work on that heart and mind to draw your bro or sis, your mom or dad, your child, to himself. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Demand that soul until he tells you to stop. And when he delivers that soul from death, give all the kavod to Yehovah, who is faithful to save. His kavod is greater than all his creations. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? No hands. Yes, 6 equals backside. He's got my back. Listen, when Yehovah has your back, you ain't got to worry about nothing. Nothing.
Flintstones, oh, never mind. Welcome back. I'll get off the mic.
I'm back. And an exception error happened. Everybody got dumped, it looks like. Had no frequent flyer miles. That's beginning to get me too. Anyway, I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Torah, Haftarah, or Psalm. Any questions or comments? We blame it on Peltok. Good idea. There you go, way to Zion. Actually, no, way to Zion. We can't do that. That's Lashon Hara. Welcome back, Dean Miller. And Pumpkin. And all the rest. I hope it's just problems from beginning. Welcome back to our talk. We're open. open the questions and comments on the text of the Torah, Haftarah, or the Psalm, and getting ready to go to Hebrews chapter 9. We all got dropped. When I, the only one that didn't get dropped was Yah's truth. We've been dropped all day as I forgot. Anyway, we shall go. Let's see, chapter 9 and verses 1, 2, we're going to do the whole thing. No breaks. Okay. Where the heck are we here? Here we go. Okay. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 1 through the end of the chapter. Yep. Here we go. Then verily. Wait a minute. I'm going to read you chapter 8 verses 6 through 8 first, because it's the basis for chapter 9. Okay, the context is of the Melchizedek high priest of Mashiach. And here's what it says in chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. But now hath he ordained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay. Now, having that background, here's what we have in chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinance. Wait a minute. Sorry. I'm going to leave out covenant because that's an added word. It doesn't belong there. Then verily the first had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, saw the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aharon's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowed the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service. But the second, the high priest, alone, once every year, now without blood, which he offered for himself and the errors of the people. The Ruach HaKodesh signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Messiah, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to Elohim, purge our conscience, your conscience, from dead works to serve the living Elohim. And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must be where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first was dedicated without blood. For when Moshe had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which Elohim hath enjoined upon you." The context is the Melchizedek high priesthood of Mashiach. Chapter 8 and verses 6 through 8 tell us about that. What is the antecedent of the pronoun them in chapter 8 and verse 6? Or rather, verse 8. Number and person will answer for you. Plural third person goes back to verse 4, where we have the third person plural noun, priests. The word covenant is third person, but singular. If Paul was referring to the covenant, he would have said it, not them. So what is being changed is not the covenant, but the priests. There was no fault in the covenant. If there were, there would be a corresponding fault in the author of the covenant, Yehovah. So he is speaking of the human agents of the covenant, the Aharonic high priests. I submit that all the places where the translator supplied the word covenant in Hebrews, which is attested to by the italics in the King James Version, though not in a lot of the newer translations, the translators let their biases dictate rather than the context of the book and the natural rendering of the text. The Aharonic high priest, in verse 9, chapter 9 and verse 1, was ordained to perform the service. The high priest, by the way, there's a footnote there, I want to check on it. Doesn't want to come up. The service, footnote there too, and some footnote doesn't come up. Okay. The Aharonic high priest was ordained to perform the service, Yehovah, in the worldly sanctuary. This is reiterated in verse 7, where it says, "But unto the second, the high priest, alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself in the errors of the people." Ah, A, B, and C are all shown in verse 7. Okay. Priest, service, sanctuary. But even before Aharon had been anointed as high priest, he helped Israel to break the covenant they had made just 40 days before. It was not the covenant that was the problem, but the weakness of its human priests. The new covenant is better than the old because of the superiority of the human agent, Yeshua, who is able to keep his end of the deal. In Yeshua, we are partakers of the new covenant. Partakers. We take part in the new covenant now. The new covenant is not in full force yet. Okay. We spoke at some length earlier about the furnishings, so I will only address the differences between what Torah says and what you hear. In verse 4, we see that for the purposes of the Midrash, the Ark has more than just the tables of testimony. Okay, our Torah portion for today said that only the tables of the testimony were to be put inside the Ark. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "Nothing in the Ark save the two tables which Moshe put at Horeb when Yehovah made covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And by the way, covenant is added there too. Verse 4 is one example of the midrashic nature of the book of Ivrim, Hebrews. Not every detail of the book is historically accurate, because the whole book is a midrash and not an historical treatise. Midrash is a study and application of revealed truth, often steeped in metaphor. If you remember, a pot of manna and also Aharon's rod that budded were placed before Yehovah in the Kadosh Kedoshim, but not in the Ark. Here are two scriptures to cover that. And Moshe said unto Aharon, take a pot. This is in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 33. Take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before Yehovah to be kept for your generations. Now he could do that because in Moshe's tent was the tent of meeting until the point that they got the Mishkan built. Okay? So he took that and he put it in Moshe's tent. Pretty simple. Then in Numbers chapter 17 and verse 10, and Yehovah said unto Moshe, bring Aharon's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt take away their murmurings from me that they die not. Okay, bring Aharon's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels. Okay, so they took the pot of manna, they took Aharon's rod, and they took it into the Holy of Holies. Okay? Into spiritual space. And they put it there before the testimony of Yehovah, the Ark of the Testimony. Okay? So the only person that was able to do that was the high priest. He carried that stuff in. So you can see the historical detail isn't precise, but those things were within the veil, in spiritual space, and therefore outside of this physical universe in the very presence of Yehovah, at least until Nebuchadnezzar tore the temple down in 586 BCE. In verses 8 through 10, we can see how under the Aharonic priesthood, our access to the Keporah, the mercy seat, was limited by our weakness and the need to make atonement every time we sinned. The tabernacle and the priesthood that performed the service in it were figures of the reality of Mashiach's once-for-all atonement that in fact was accomplished before the foundation of the earth in a better venue. In verse 11 and following, the tabernacle in the heavenlies that Moshe got to see while in the mountain and duplicate on the earth, creating the spiritual space in which to commune with Yehovah in the midst of the camp. Not only did Yeshua offer in a better venue, he offered a better sacrifice, not one that had to be repeated over and over on a yearly basis, but once, thereby obtaining eternal redemption. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it is written, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which Ruach HaKodesh hath made you overseers, to feed the Kahal of Elohim, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Talking to the rabbis in Rome. I'm sorry, not in Rome. Talking to the rabbis, though. In the synagogue. In verses 13 through 15, we see that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a red heifer are good to the purifying of flesh, but is useless to purify the spirit and soul of man. Even after the atonement on Yom Kippur, we still felt guilty. Under that system, our inheritance was only good for a year. Then we had to offer the atonement again. Since this was the only atonement we could see, we had to put our reliance on it instead of the perfect atonement that it prefigured. Abraham had told them that Yehovah would provide himself a lamb, which is foreshadowed by the ram in the thicket. We need the faith of Abraham and Yitzhak in the true Lamb of Elohim, who is the source of eternal inheritance. It is by Yeshua's blood that we can have our consciences purged. There is no inheritance without the death of he who leaves the inheritance. Okay? Yehovah gave us an inheritance through Abraham. He set up the inheritance through Abraham. He, in the flesh of Yeshua, died. The flesh of Yeshua died. Yehovah experienced that. It was at the point of his death that he went away. He got out. Okay? Elohim experienced that. He experienced everything that we experience. He was in that flesh, just like our flesh. He was tempted to sin. He was tried at every step. But Yehovah, being Yehovah, did not sin. And therefore, his death applies to us all. Okay, now, last week, we saw the covenant dedicated with the blood sprinkled on the book and the people in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. As the blood united the people with the Torah, so the same blood united the tabernacle and all of its furnishings with them as well. The patterns of things in the heavens were purged by blood, but the reality of the heavens were purified by a better offering, Yeshua's own blood. Yeshua's better sacrifice purges the better venue in the heavens, and it also sanctifies and unites the better covenant in its better venue, our hearts, rather than the tables of stone. While the Aaronic priest represented us in the earthly sanctuary, Yeshua represents us in the heavenly sanctuary, where he appeared once with his own blood. As death is appointed once to all flesh, so Messiah was once offered to bear the sins of the world. But he will appear again to those who trust him. The prophecy of verse 28 will have at least two fulfillments in each of our lives, as most prophecies do. He appears to us each once at a time, at the time of our spiritual redemption, when his blood is applied to our hearts and lives. And he will appear to us again after those days to deliver us physically from the sinful world system and into his physical kingdom in whatever capacity he has for us. We are partakers in the spiritual inheritance of life eternal. When he returns, we will know the fullness of his inheritance in time and in eternity. He will deliver physically on his promise that we have received spiritually already. What was Avinu's perfect will from the beginning? Was it not that Adam obey him and thereby eat from the tree of life? Sacrifices for sin were never Yehovah's perfect will for us. The sacrifices are and have always been transitory. Yeshua came to do the perfect will of Yehovah. Psalm chapter 40 and verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my Elohim, yea, thy Torah within my heart. He came to do Avinu's will, and to reckon his own righteousness to those he would sanctify, who would follow him and desire Yehovah's heart to be his own, as David did. That's the end of my commentary for today. I'm open to questions and comments on anything we talked about today. Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, or Brit Hadashah. Avinu means our father. Avi is my father. Avinu is our father. Other questions or comments? Abba. his father. Avi is my father. Avinu is our father. Abba is Papa, basically. Avraham, father of many nations. Okay? I call Avraham Avi all the time. It's short form for my papa, my father. Okay? Avi is our father as well. Our physical, our Israelite father. He was the first Hebrew. Okay? Abba is Hebrew. What is father in Greek? I should remember. I'm going to look that up. Father. Let's take this all the way down here to the bottom here so we can see. Okay, here we go. And let's come on. Not letting me go there. I'll go this way. John 14. In my father's house. Look at their father. In my father's house. Here we go. Pop there. Pop there most. Okay. I should have known that. Yeah, Padre is the Latin actually of that, I believe. Pater, yeah. So anyway, questions or comments on that? Was there anybody new in the room today? I didn't notice. I don't see anybody new. Yedutan was here, has been here for 3 or 4 or 5 weeks that I remember. So, maybe a little longer even. So he's not new. Yeah, it's true. If I knew you were new or not, you'd die for Yah. Oh, I'm sorry. You're both in the room. Okay, then you are new to my room. Welcome. Yeah, it's truth. Your lovely bride was in. Using your computer. Okay. I'm done with my thing here. So I'm going to lay the Yahweh blessing on you and give you a Shavuot Tov. So, here we go. Yerechecha Yehovah Vayishmorecha Yehovah Panav Elecha Vayichunecha Yesa Yehovah Panav Elecha Vayasem Lecha Shalom B'shem Yeshua Moshiach Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen, ve'amen.